I invite you to remain standing for the reading of God's holy and inspired word, which is from the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark, verses 9 through 13. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was out baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Amen. Let us pray. Thank you, O Lord, for your word. This seems like such a short passage, and yet the vast truths contained within are too grand for any mind to fully understand, and this vessel is weak. I beg you, Lord, for Christ's sake and the sake of your people, illuminate my words and the meditations of all of our hearts this morning. May they be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, welcome back to our journey through the Gospel of Mark, a series entitled The King and the Cross. If you're just joining us or are new to the church, don't worry. We just started last week, so you're not too late. But spoiler alert, Jesus is king. But as we learned last week, we had approximately 400 years between the last words of the Old and New Testaments. 400 years without a prophet. 400 years of the silence of God. At the beginning of his gospel, Mark bridges this gap, quoting the prophets Malachi and Isaiah, foretelling the messenger that would prepare the way for Christ and showing how John the Baptist was the fulfillment of that prophecy. After almost four centuries, God's people are seeing the dawn of a new day. God is speaking to them again. But while there is hope, there is also a stern warning. John's message is one of repentance and making straight the crooked paths. The axe is already at the root of the tree, he says. Messiah is coming soon, and they are not ready, so they better prepare. And they do. Verse 5 says that all the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins, anticipating the one who will baptize them not with water, but with the Holy Spirit. So, it is in this context that we come to our text today. And as we do so, I would like to approach it in three main headings. Excuse me. First, the king identifies with his people. Second, God identifies the king. And third, the king goes to battle. So first, the king identifies with his people. Second, God identifies the king. And third, the king goes to battle. Take a look at verse 9, if you will, please. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. So one of the engaging things about Mark's gospel is that it's fast-paced, it's brief, but it can also be misleading. At first glance, we look at this statement and we could think that maybe it's abrupt, but let's pause for a moment and just see what he's telling us here. Nazareth of Galilee. Why would Mark bother mentioning this in this otherwise brief account? Well, because once again, as we saw last week, and we will see a number of times today, he's pointing to the prophet Isaiah. Verse 9, or chapter 9 of Isaiah says, "But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people, does that sound familiar? The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has the light shined. This is a messianic prophecy. There's a reason we read it around Christmas time. This is pointing to the divine lineage of Jesus. So it goes on. So he comes from Nazareth of Galilee, it's an important point, and was baptized by John in the Jordan. There it is. Every other gospel account takes verses and verses, and we get this, we get two verses, one sentence. Wonderful. So what do we do with this? Now we have a problem, don't we? Because what do we just say about this baptism of John's? What is it a baptism of? It's a baptism of repentance from sin, right? Well, Jesus is perfect, right? So if he's perfect, how can he repent if he doesn't have anything to repent of? So this is embarrassing for John, as a matter of fact. He's just told everybody that he is not even worthy to untie this man's sandals, that he's going to be the righteous judge of all the earth, and that, behold, here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In Matthew's account of the baptism, John straight up tells Jesus, I need to be baptized by you, not the other way around. This is upside down. So why does he do it? Well, there have been many theories. There are tons of books, and I have been swimming in them for the last couple of weeks. And there are some interesting theories regarding connections to proselyte baptisms, to validate the ministry of John, initiation rites of priests. But what answer does Jesus give? All of those other ones are interesting, but there's a simpler answer. And straight from the mouth of Jesus. Jesus answered him, Matthew 3:15, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented to fulfill all righteousness. You don't get it right now, John, but you have to trust me on this one. I'm the Messiah. You're the forerunner. Listen to me. This is what we have to do. But why? As the Christos, the Messiah, the Savior of his people, the last Adam, Jesus stood in the place of his people, both by his death on the cross and by the perfect life that he lived. He had to do all that the Father required. We sang about this earlier. We've said it in our confessions. All of it is required. Every jot and tittle of the law, every stroke of the pen has to be fulfilled in Jesus. And this is what theologians refer to as the active obedience of Christ. Sounds scarier than it is. It's pretty simple. The active obedience of Christ. Think of it this way. Every law has two elements, a demand as well as a consequence for not meeting that demand, right? So if I have to pay my taxes and that is my demand. And if I, well, maybe taxes isn't a good one. Let's use jaywalking. If I go, I know the people who are in this room. If I am walking across the street, the law says it demands of me that I stay on the sidewalk and not walk through the street, right? The consequence is a ticket for jaywalking. Jesus' active obedience is his perfect obedience to God's law. He did all the stuff, the positive works that he did. Jesus' passive obedience is his paying the penalty for our failure to obey God's law. So we often think about his passive obedience, particularly on his death on the cross. And that's rightly so, and praise God for that. But without the perfect life that accompanies that death, his active obedience before the passive obedience, or in addition to, rather, we would be forgiven, but we wouldn't have any positive righteousness of our own. But because he did keep the law fully, completely, every second of every day, which, by the way, can we just pause for a second here and think, what is the most important law? What is the most important commandment according to Jesus? Yeah, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Okay, I've never done that. Not even a second of my life. Have you? Now think on this. Jesus, every second of his life, he was fulfilling that law. There wasn't a breath that he took that didn't love the Lord with all his heart and his soul and mind and strength. Ooh. And because he did keep that law, that righteousness gets credited to you and to me. 2 Corinthians 5:21, one of the greatest gospel verses in all of scripture. For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He looks at Jesus on the cross, holy, harmless, undefiled, didn't deserve to be there. But not only that, he lived a perfect life every second of every day, fulfilling all that God required of him. He looks at Jesus on the cross, and he treats him as if he lived your and my life. He looks at Christ, and he sees you, and then he imputes all of that. He imputes it onto you, and he sees Christ. He looks at Christ, he sees you, he looks at you, and he sees the finished, perfect work of Christ. In baptism, Christ goes down into the waters to identify with his people. He walks into the waters that everybody else has just been coming out of and washing all of their sins into. He goes down into these waters to fulfill all that the Lord requires. Not that he had his own sins, but so that he could identify with his people. So he could stand in their place at the cross. Beloved, this should be such an encouragement to you. We do not have a great high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, or who counted equality with God as the most important thing. Rather, he, the king, made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, and he identifies with you. So that's the first one. The king identifies with you. Second, the king is identified by God. Verse 10, and when he came out of the water, immediately, one of Mark's favorite words, immediately, the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased. The heavens had been closed and silent for 400 years. And then suddenly they are torn open. A dramatic scene reminiscent of the 64th chapter of Isaiah. You guessed it. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Torn open. That word, a violent word, is used only one other place in the gospel, and it's Mark 15. When Jesus breathes his last, and what happens? The veil that separates God from man is torn in two. Some divine foreshadowing here. In sharp contrast to this violent sky ripping open, the Holy Spirit, what would we expect? We would expect something violent and forceful to come down, and instead, it's the exact opposite. It's the epitome of gentleness and peace, the sign of rest that we see from Noah. And it descends upon Jesus, the form of a dove, the Holy Spirit. And he anoints and he empowers him in a clear fulfillment of yet more messianic prophecy from Isaiah. Isaiah 11:2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom, of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, fear of the Lord. Isaiah 32:14-15, for the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted, the hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit is poured out on us from on high, and the wilderness will become a fruitful field. Isaiah 42:1, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my Spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. This is the Messiah, the King. And just in case you're still not convinced, as if to remove any doubt, the audible voice of the Father coming down from heaven confirms the divinity, the identity of his Son. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. That's my boy. How powerful are affirmations of our parents? Think about that for a second. When I was a kid, and she might be watching, she might disagree with me, but when I was a kid, I lived to make my mother and my father happy. Sorry, Mom, if you disagree. But I would get physically ill if I didn't do that. I would feel nauseous. And any time that she would affirm what I said, or my dad would affirm what I said, it was a huge deal. It built me up. How much more so the creator of the cosmos looking down and saying, you are my son, and you I am well pleased. Beloved, if you are in Christ, then this should also be an encouragement to you. You can hear that too. You have the opportunity to become sons and daughters of the Most High. Jesus really is who he says he is. We just saw that. You can trust him. You can rest in him. You can give your life to his service without fear of suffering injustice, for you are his. He is yours, and he will put all things right. You can rest in that. The Son identified with his people. The Father identifies his Son, the King. And the Holy Spirit anoints and empowers his Son for ministry and the imminent task that's ahead. Verse 12, and then immediately, favorite word of Mark's, he says it 41 times in this gospel, the Spirit drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. No sooner had Jesus received the public anointing and confirmation than the Spirit, who just anointed him, drives him out into the wilderness. And he drives him out forcefully. And it's not just any place. Where does he drive him out? The most barren land imaginable and the metaphorical realm of Satan. Why? Pastor Sinclair Ferguson points out that here we have one of the most beautiful pictures of what Jesus is doing. Jesus, the last Adam, he came to reverse the curse brought on by the first Adam. And the comparisons here are technicolor. They are plentiful and they are vivid. Whereas Adam was in a beautiful garden, Jesus is in a desolate waste. Adam had no quarrel with the animals. Jesus was in the midst of wild and dangerous ones. Adam had a human companion. Jesus did not. Adam was surrounded by all the food he could eat, presumably with a full belly. Jesus was fasting. He had been 40 days without food, the other gospels tell us. Humanly speaking, he was inconceivably weak. He's at the breaking point, beat down by the elements, his solitude, and starvation. He had none of the advantages of our forefather and all of the disadvantages, except for one, the word of God. And it is out of this lowly estate, but armed with the most powerful of weapons, he will overcome the power of Satan. Just like in the garden, the serpent arrives. And just like in the garden, the test is the same, attacking the reliability of the word of God. If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Are you really the Son of God? Did God really say you can't eat of any of the trees? 40 days in the desert, no food, no companionship, nothing but hostility and exposure. Does he succumb? No. He was there in the Jordan River. He heard those words of his father. He knows he is God's beloved son. So how does he respond to the devil? With scripture. It is written. My Bible says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. I can't imagine, I'm hungry now because I missed breakfast. I can't imagine 40 days. The devil takes it up a notch. Okay, let's quote scripture. He knows scripture better than any of us too, which, by the way, just pause for a moment. That ought to drive us to our knees in prayer and in study of the word, right? From the Gospel of Matthew. Then the devil took him up to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. Just jump off there, Jesus. He'll send his angels. He'll catch you if you're really the Son of God. Jesus says to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Finally, the devil takes him up to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all of these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Verse 11, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. The crucible is over. The time of testing has ceased for now, and the Father does, in fact, send his angels to minister in his time, not Satan's. The accuser came after him with everything in his arsenal. And every time, Christ held fast in the power of the Spirit and trusted in the Lord. Brothers and sisters, I said it before, I will say it again. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. He was there. He knows them all of our addictions, all of our pains, all of our sorrows, all of our temptations. He knows them. You can't hide them from him. There is nothing that can be hidden. If I make my bed in the depths of Sheol, you are there, right? It does you no good to run from them. Bring them to the light. Bring them to Christ. He knows them. He's sympathetic. And he is our great high priest. And the good news of that, my friends, is that if you put your trust in him, he is yours. He's your champion. He's your elder brother. He's your king. He has already fought the battles. He's already won the war. He's kept every stroke of the law on your behalf. In short, he's done what you and I cannot do, and he freely credits that to all who will turn from their sin and trust in him. Brothers and sisters, if that's you this morning, then praise the Lord for it. If that's not you this morning, if maybe you're here and this is new to you, or maybe you went a while ago and now you're just starting to come back and I'm not sure what this whole Jesus thing is about, I implore you, hear this offer. It's the free offer of the gospel. He loves you. It's for you. But you need to open yourself to that. If you hear the word of the Lord today, do not harden your heart. God will do a work in you. Today is the day. Turn and be saved. Trust in Christ, your King. So if last week's passage was the dawning of a new day, the sun is now fully up and it is set on its course. It is up, it is over its horizon, it is blazing, and it is headed on that course to Calvary and to the empty tomb, and beyond that, to the new heavens and the new earth. Praise the Lord.